Friends, I would like to consider the great foundation truth of the inspiration of the Scriptures. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the well-known chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. The chapter starts off with a solemn warning concerning the character of the last days. And then in contrast, the apostle says in verse 14 to Timothy, "But continue thou," literally abide thou, abide, stay put, as we say colloquially, "in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child, from an infant, from a baby, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Now, in verses 15 and 16, we have two references to the Scripture. And although these words are the same in English, they're not the same in the original. In chapter 15, the word used grammar originally referred to the letters of the alphabet. And the Apostle Paul uses that when he writes his Galatian epistle. At the end of the letter, he picks up the pen and he says, "You see with how large a letter I have written with my own hand." That's the word grammar. And then it became to mean a document. The other word is the word graphy. That is also used for a writing. And both these words the Holy Spirit has chosen to refer to the Old Testament Scriptures. I stress that, you know, because there are some people who say, "Oh yes, I believe the New Testament, but don't ask me to believe the Old Testament, that's outdated. And it's full of myths and legends," and so on. But the Apostle Paul is referring directly to the Old Testament Scriptures here. The New Testament didn't exist at this time. The Scriptures which are said to be inspired are the Old Testament Scriptures. You'll notice, too, that in verse 15, he doesn't just say Scriptures, he says the holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. Now, usually we rather shy off this word sacred, don't we? Nothing that man does is normally claimed to be holy. And when you think of literature, well, there is wonderful literature about today, and has been written in past days. But did the author or do people refer to it as being holy? You think of Shakespeare. Would you call Shakespeare's writings holy? Somehow we shy off that word, don't we? But the apostle refers to the Old Testament as the sacred, the holy Scriptures. Well, there's only one who's really holy, and that's God himself. And if this is God's writing, as it claims to be, and we believe is, then it's also sacred. The sacred writings. And although it is known that that phrase was used very occasionally in secular literature, in the Apostles' day for imperial decrees and so on, yet you can feel that the Apostle Paul is using it in a very special way for God's utterances. And the Old Testament Scriptures, we are told, are able to make wise unto salvation. It doesn't say they save, but what it does say they do is to point the way to the Saviour. Yes, points the way to him and to salvation. And the Apostle, when he writes his letter to the church at Rome, he connects his gospel with the Old Testament Scriptures, written aforetime in those holy writings. Then you'll find some versions, like the Revised Version and the New English Translation, instead of reading all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, read every Scripture. Now, there's no reason at all why we can't have it translated all Scripture. It's a good sound translation of the Greek, and one feels that it's rather a pity that we have every Scripture, because it leads people in their minds to say, well then, there may be some Scripture which are not inspired. See, every Scripture which is inspired is profitable, and it may be then there may be some that are not. But that just can't be. If we take every Scripture as being a fair rendering of the original, then let's remember its context. Verse 16 must be linked with verse 15, and the Scripture of verse 16 is the Scripture, the Holy Scriptures, of the previous verse. It's all the Old Testament, the Holy Scripture. So even if you have it, every Scripture, it's the whole of the Old Testament that is being referred to. This word inspiration, again, I think we ought to take a little care with it. Literally, it means God breathed. It's composed of two words. One is the word God. The other is part of the verb to breathe. God breathed. And for myself, I can't see any reason why we can't let it stay at that. If this is God's writings, it's absolutely unique. Why can't we have a unique word? Because the word inspiration, you know, is not unique. You'll often hear people talking about great literature as being inspired. And you'll hear people referring to works of art as being inspired. Great musicians writing great works, musical works like Beethoven's symphonies. They say he was inspired to write these things. Now, is that what the Apostle Paul is meaning? That God's word is inspired in that way? Oh, no. This is absolutely unique. In fact, this word is not used elsewhere in the New Testament, and very rarely indeed in ordinary secular Greek. God breathed. Well, let's keep it like that. All that which has been written, the Old Testament, is God-breathed. And we're told it is profitable for the various things that are stated here, doctrine and correction and instruction in righteousness and so on. Now, the next thing I would like to bring before you is that this was the last writing of the Apostle Paul. Within a very short time, he was going to give his life for his Saviour. And we find, too, the Apostle Peter, when he comes to the end of his life, he also gives his testimony to the truth of the Scriptures. So for a moment, let's turn to his second epistle, 2 Peter 1. He tells us he's reaching the end of the journey in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, he's referring to his body, this old tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He goes on to speak of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he says in verse 19, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, not literally of its own unfolding. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you see, both Peter and Paul, at the end of their lives, give this emphatic testimony to the divine origin of the Old Testament. Now, men usually, when they get to the end of their lives, especially if they are the character of Peter and Paul, they don't frivol. They don't tell lies. They give solemn truth. And so here are these two great outstanding men of God giving their testimony to the truth of the inspiration of God's word. The word born along is a very, very strong word. It means to carry along like a strong gale, borne along. But while that is true, let us keep this in mind as well. We must not think of inspiration as though it's something like a spiritist medium. You know, the medium sits down and has a pen in their hand and automatically the pencil moves over the paper. Sort of automatic writing. That isn't true. Don't think of Peter or Paul or the writers of the Old Testament or any one of them just sitting down with a blank mind in front of a piece of paper and then the pen just goes. God pushes the pen along. Oh no. Sometimes even evangelicals have been accused of having that conception of the inspiration of the Bible. It is not true. Oh no, these men sometimes had to search contemporary documents. They had to weigh over very carefully. And yet God, in some wonderful way that we can't completely understand, because, friends, this is a miracle. Of course, if a mind is going to boggle at miracles, they won't accept this. But if you can believe that God can, he's not just a cipher in his own universe, he's able to do what he wishes, then you should have no difficulty in believing that God could guide the pens of these men, at the same time leaving their own characteristics there. That's the wonderful part. The style of Peter is very different from the style of Paul. These men, they just leave their own characteristics, and yet God has so overruled that they are not writing error. Don't ask me how it was done. I don't know. But I just believe what the testimony that Scripture gives and the testimony of these men themselves. Now, while I pointed out that 2 Timothy 3 refers to the Old Testament, inspiration, of course, belongs to the New Testament as well. When the apostle wrote his letter, his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, if you will turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment, and the second chapter, verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us," well, how did they receive it? As Paul's opinions? Paul's ideas? "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in them that believe." So here's a group of believers receiving what Paul had written for them, not as Paul's doctrine, not as Paul's conception, but as the very word of God. You may remember too, you'll even turn to it, you'll remember in the second letter of Peter, he also refers to the letters of Paul. He talks about some who wrest them, or wrest certain passages, as they do the other scriptures. So he doesn't hesitate to link Paul's writings with the scriptures, with the other scriptures. And God's seal is just as much planted upon the New Testament as it is upon the Old. Now I'd like you to see this, that there are passages in the Word that it's very difficult to distinguish whether the scripture is speaking, the written Word, or God. So closely are they brought together as being one. God and his word. So will you turn to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 7. "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." Well, that's taking us back to the 12th chapter of Genesis. That's what God said to Abraham. But you have in this context the scripture foreseeing. But the scripture wasn't written at this time. At least not at the time that God spoke to Abraham. Yet you see, it's looked on as being absolutely one with God himself. Or will you turn to Romans chapter 9? Mm-hmm. Romans 9, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. But this is a reference to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. This is what God said through Moses to Pharaoh. And yet here it's the scripture speaking to Pharaoh. So unless the scripture and God, you see, are one, you just can't understand it. Or let's turn to one more reference, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? A quotation from the second Psalm. But David was merely the human mouthpiece, look, God speaking. He's the one that said that. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Although David wrote it. God and his word are looked on as being one. Not only is this so, but we have it in a threefold way in the epistle to the Hebrews, referring to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. So will you just turn over now to the letter to the Hebrews? Chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, now this is a quotation directly from Psalm 95. But these are said to be the words of the Holy Ghost. Whoever wrote that psalm, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now turn back to chapter 1. Verse 5. For to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Now this is the Father addressing the Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is a reference to Psalm 2 and 1 Chronicles 22. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith. God speaking to the Son, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Old Testament scripture, yet said to be the words of God the Father to the Son. And then if you turn to the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying. Well, who's saying? Well, the one that sanctified, this is Christ. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, this is Psalm 22, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. That's what 2 Samuel 22. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, Isaiah 8 and verse 18. So there's references, you see, both to the words of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and yet they all come through men written in his word. Looked on, obviously, as one. What God wrote through men, and he himself, is utterly and absolutely linked together. Now there's another word I think we might consider too on this point, and we find it coming in Acts chapter 7. We're doing rather a lot of searching today, aren't we? I hope you've no objection, but you're coming to the right place for that, aren't you? To the Chapel of the Open Book. Acts chapter 7. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, or Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give us. Now this word oracle, it occurs 4 times only in the New Testament. Again, a very extraordinary word, an oracle. What's that mean? Well, it's a divine pronouncement. It's a word that comes from God. That's an oracle. No word that comes from man, however clever, however educated he may be, could be called an oracle. What Moses received was these solemn pronouncements, these divine pronouncements from God. Turn to the Epistle to the Romans now, will you please, to the 3rd chapter. The apostle asked the question in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, because he's levelled everybody down previously to all being sinners as needing a saviour? No one having any advantage from that standpoint. But he asked the question here, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit? Is there a circumcision? Oh yes, there was a profit. Much every way, and this is what he picks out. Chiefly because that unto them, the Jew, the people of Israel, were committed the oracles of God. These divine pronouncements, the Old Testament, the living oracles of God. No other nation was so favoured as to have this book of God delivered into their hands as the people of Israel, and we know how very carefully they guarded it too. Well, there are 2 other passages which you can look up. I don't think we will at the moment because of time. There are Hebrews 5:12, where the apostle has to chide some of them there because they hadn't grown in the truth. They could only just take elementary doctrine. He said, you need somebody to come along and teach you the first principles, the ABC of the oracles of God, of God's written word, the very beginnings of it. You haven't grown and you're not in a position to receive anything deeper. And then the fourth one is in 1 Peter 4:11, where the apostle exhorts those who speak to speak as the oracles of God. If God has given them a message to give, well, let them speak it as being God's words, God's solemn truth. So the scriptures then are God's utterances, friends. They're oracles. And they're alive. The word of God is quick, alive, says Hebrews, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, there's another point which I think you will agree with me. And I think it's very important that whatever the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ has been to the written word, well, it must be the attitude of every single one who names his name. Is any Christian excused, one who professes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, is he excused from holding the opinions of Christ over the written word? Surely not. Now, was there a single occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ ever threw doubt on the Old Testament? Did he pick it out in bits and say, well, now, this is true, but you can't accept that bit? That's what the modernist does. No, all the way through, he approached it in a reverent way, and he set his seal upon the whole of that written word of God. You remember, he said on one occasion to those who were opposing him, he said, if you don't believe Moses, and by that he meant the first 5 books that Moses wrote, if you don't believe Moses, how can you believe my words? He wrote of me. Well, how did Moses know the Lord Jesus Christ centuries before? He wrote of me, said Christ. And if you don't believe that, you can't believe me. Oh, what a challenge to the unbeliever today. What a challenge to the modernist who says, yes, I'll believe the New Testament, but don't ask me to believe the book of Genesis. But Christ says, you can't believe me if you don't accept the book of Genesis. So you see, there's a tremendous challenge there. And then he said on another occasion that not one jot or one tittle of the law should fail till all be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tiny little mark on some of the letters, the tittle, not one jot, not the smallest part. Because it's all true. Because it's all God's word. It's God's truth. Not a part shall ever fail. And in the Gospel of John, you remember too, on one occasion, when he said, the scripture cannot be broken. That's plain enough, isn't it? The scripture cannot be broken. And then in that verse that our brother Mr. Dell referred to after his resurrection, when again he gave that wonderful endorsement to the Old Testament scriptures. Some people will say, oh well, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, he accepted the current Hebrew notions of the Old Testament. You see? But here he is now. He's raised from the dead. In full power and glory, all power, he says, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Whatever limitations he may have had in the flesh, he certainly hasn't got them now. Does he endorse the Old Testament? Yes. Up to the hill. All things must be fulfilled, he said, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, and that's a covering title for the whole of the Old Testament, not part of it, all of it, concerning me. So I would say that if we name the name of Christ, we must surely have the same attitude to the written word that he had. You remember in Luke 24:2 that he chided those. He said, O fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Not some of the things that they've written, every bit of it. You're fools, he said, not to have believed everything, all that the prophets have spoken. Now, coming back to 2 Timothy 3:16, we might spend just a moment on the verse that follows, verse 16, or the end of the verse, showing the tremendous range of God's word. It starts off with the baby, the infant, and it goes right up to the full-grown man of God. And all stages of growth in between those two extremes. God's word is sufficient. All scripture then is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, doctrine. Here's a very characteristic word of Paul's pastoral letters, occurring twice seven, 14 times. All the occurrences marked with the number seven in scripture are important, or it's multiples. 14 times. This word is just God's teaching, God's instruction. And who wants to do anything for the Lord at all, who wants to be an effective Christian, is going to ignore God's instruction? And yet there are people who try and serve Christ and keep the book shut. Oh, how foolish that is. They've got plenty of keenness, a zeal, but alas, often without knowledge. Oh, we must be willing to be grounded in God's truth. First of all, to get his teaching. Well, this is where we shall find it, in this Word of God. And it's not only for teaching, for reproof. Do we need that sometimes? Yes. If we're going to be any use to the Lord, correction, reproof. For correction, that's a different word, literally meaning to set straight what is crooked, to straighten out what is crooked. And instruction in righteousness. This word has been translated elsewhere, especially in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as chastening, discipline, we should say, in our modern English. Do we want to be of full use to the Lord Jesus Christ if we name him as our Saviour? All friends will have to be disciplined by God. That may not be pleasant. And the Bible says it isn't pleasant. No chastening for the present time is pleasant. Oh no, it's not at all nice. But the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This is part of the Saviour's love for us, that he takes the trouble and the pains, all the patience he's got with us, to discipline us. Or that we might be ready pupils, quick to learn the lessons that he wants to teach. This book gives us the discipline that we must have if we're going to be faithful servants for him. That the man of God, here he is, the grown-up man. You've had the baby in arms, the child who's known the Holy Scriptures, Timothy, from his babyhood. now that the man of God may be perfect. This word means to fit out like a ship, to be equipped for a journey. And friends, we're on a journey, aren't we? And it can be a very perilous journey at times, all the equipment that we shall need. But it must be God's equipment. And the scriptures are the perfect equipment of the Christian. Never let us forget it. And there's no substitute for it. Oh, I know you may say, well, isn't it necessary to have a good education? Isn't it necessary to go to a university? Well, we don't decry these things, friends. Let's have all the education we can possibly get. But never let us forget that education is no substitute for a grounding in God's book of truth. This is the book that makes you and me fitted out so that we can do just those things which God would have us do in service and in witness. So the whole of this book, we can say, are God's utterances. It is the very word of God. But then some of us have learnt too that while that is true, not all of it speaks to us at this present time. And here is, of course, where we have to part company with some people who are Christians. They misunderstand this. They say, well, this is sort of a species of modernism. You say it's all true, and yet you say it doesn't all apply today. Well, take a very, very obvious example. If you are a believer in Christ and you know the Lord is your Saviour, when you commit any sin, do you bring a sacrifice, an animal, to God so that your sin may be expiated? But you could turn to the Old Testament scriptures where God said that was essential. Well, we don't do that today. Why not? That was true at that particular time. It's not true today. Now, what we've got to do when we search this word of truth is to find the part which God has sent to us at this time. And we're going on old ground now, but oh, isn't it good to realize that we who are Gentiles, God has been pleased to raise up a man and send him to speak to us who are Gentiles, and that's the Apostle Paul. The one who was sent to us, Gentiles. And he speaks with all the authority of Christ himself. His gospel, Galatians 1, didn't receive it of man, no. By revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he comes down to the deeper truth, the one which we are so concerned about with in this chapel, seeking to make known, he talks about a revelation of the mystery, the secret, that was also given, he said, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't made it up. It's his. The wondrous secret which God had kept so uniquely hidden in himself and now is made so manifest in this man's prison letters. So, in his writings then, we have the very word of God. When he writes to Timothy in his first letter, he talks about wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do you remember that? But you may think, oh, well, of course, he's referring to the Gospels. But friends, he couldn't because the Gospels weren't written at this time. The wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ can only refer to the words which the Lord had given him, and he was making known. And there's a very unique phrase, I feel, too, in the Epistle to the Ephesians on this. Perhaps you turn to chapter 4. After looking back to the Gentiles in their unsaved state, he tells them not to walk as Gentiles, as pagans in their darkness, verse 17. And he says in verse 20, but, he said, you have not so learned Christ. If so be, you have heard him and have been taught by him. Well, how had the Ephesian believers ever heard Christ? Well, they never had they? The possibility of anyone in Ephesus ever getting to Palestine to hear Christ when he walked the days of his flesh was practically impossible. You remember he himself said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when he qualified and commissioned the 12 to go out, he said just the same thing, don't you go to any Gentile, go not in the way of the Gentiles. go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Ephesus, many, many miles off. It's practically impossible that any of the Ephesian saints could ever have heard Christ in the flesh. But, says Apostle, you've heard him. And you've been taught by him. So, oh, what a truth. What a marvellous thing to realise that through this man's ministry, it was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They were listening to the Lord's voice when they heard the truth given through this man. This sacred deposit of truth which he finally passed on to Timothy and exhorted him to pass on to faithful men who should teach others also. So, our time is gone. Once again, it's been our joy and our privilege to give a public testimony to the truth of this most wonderful book. We can say it is God's book. It is God's word. Do we deal with it? Do we reverence it as the word of God? Do we realize the responsibility in having an open Bible put in our hands? Do we realize the responsibility of making known that particular part which God has sent to us Gentiles? All friends, the importance of that. And my mind at this time goes back to certain words which are given in the coronation service of our sovereign. There is a time in that service when she is handed a copy of the scriptures. And then these words are said. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God. The most valuable thing that this world affords. Is that true? Is that overstated? Is it exaggerated? Oh, I think many of us here this afternoon, if not all, say no. It is the most precious thing that we can have that God has spoken, seen fit to speak to us and written it in his word. And here today, friends, we've got an open Bible. Oh, may we value it. May we use it. God, just give us that grace and that wisdom to speak when we ought to speak and make it known. And then we've got the assurance that there's going to be a glorious harvest at the end. For in due season, said the apostle, we shall reap if we faint not. So it is just for us to seek for strength to keep on keeping on, as we say. Despite all the encouragements, or rather the discouragements, yes, we do get encouragements too, praise the Lord. But we don't find men and women today eagerly grasping and longing for the truth of God's word, do we? Although we are hoping, as our brother said a little while ago, that with this new translation and so many more reading the New Testament, possibly hundreds who've never opened it before, that will be a means used by God to bring his glorious truth home to them, to bring vividly before them the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the theme. He is the theme of this blessed book. To miss him is to miss our way everywhere. The written word has been given to make known to us the living word, the Lord Jesus. And if he's precious to us, friends, this book will be precious too. And we shall do our very utmost to make it known. God strengthen us and give us wisdom and grace so to do, so that he may have the praise and the glory, and not only us but others may have the rich blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.